All right, folks, we're in 1 John, and we're going to be in 1 John 5. Again, we'll probably very briefly be a while, but do 1 John 2 and 1 John 3. But what's important to understand is this. John will talk about in 1 John 2 and 3 the idea that he's not going to speak to them face to face. And don't ever mistake that for thinking he's talking about looking each other in the eyeball. Face to face in your Bible is where you speak without parables, without dark sayings. It's very plain what you're saying. So when he speaks in 2 and 3 John, he says the things, but he never goes into the depth of what he's really, of the doctrines behind what he says. 1 John, he speaks to us face to face. It's absolutely plain what he's saying. And this is one of those places where he's going to make something very plain here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. There is John explaining something that he watched when Peter and Jesus Christ spoke with each other in Matthew chapter 16. And what happened there is Jesus Christ asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And he gave him ideas. He said, well, who do you say I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus Christ tells him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter isn't just repeating a Sunday school axiom here. He's repeating to them an inward revelation that he got from God the Father, that this man in front of him is the Son of God, that he is the Christ we're waiting for. That is the evidence of being born again. We can get, and that, again, think of what Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee. I can go around and get flesh and blood to repeat it, okay? Europe was conquered by the Catholic Church by knights and, you know, armies going into a town and making everyone go by the riverside and everyone kneel and repeat these words together, okay? And then they would go on to the next one and convert them also to Jesus Christ. Well, that's flesh and blood showing you that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? And it's really pretty well what America's degenerated into now, just going around getting everybody to repeat that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is an inward revelation. Now, the thing is here, I could go to any bar in Cuba, Olean, Allegheny, any of these towns around here, Arcade or whatever, and ask the guys coming out, is Jesus the Son of God? Yeah, you better believe he's the Son of God. You know, my Sunday school teacher told you that. Well, does that mean that he's born of God? No, okay? That's just a flesh and blood speaking, okay? An inward revelation would, first of all, cleanse him. It would purify his heart. It would make him different. Doesn't mean that he's incapable of sin, but he'll never be as comfortable with sin as he has been before in his life, okay? That comfort of sin will leave him, and the desire for holiness will come to him. So he goes on then and he says, not only is he born of God, but he now loveth him that begat him and everyone that's begotten. There's very little love greater than just sibling love. And it's a sad thing today because the brokenness of families and the deep sin, often siblings lose that love one for another. But it's an awful thing when it happens. I have 4 siblings. And we are not in contact every day or anything like that. But there's that sense, that deep respect and love one for another. And, you know, if I thought one of them was in trouble, there's just not anything that I wouldn't do to help that person to get out of it. And that's just a flesh and blood sibling. And here it's talking about people who are also born of the same Father from heaven. One of the signs of of a true born again experience is that you cannot help but to love that person. Okay? It's a love that comes to you, and they're bound to you in Jesus Christ. And John's explaining that. Now watch verse 2. It almost seems the opposite of everything we've ever heard. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. How do you know you really love the children of God? Because you begin loving God and keeping his commandments. Now you think about that. There's not a church anywhere in Allegheny County, Cattaraugus County, Potter, McKeon, Livingston, Wyoming, Erie County, where people don't profess that they love each other. But is it what God talks about as godly love? The proof of whether or not it's godly love are those same people in love with God and keeping the commandments of God. If they are, then they can identify this love that they have as being a godly love, a love that God gave, okay? It's easy to love your own, okay? Very easy to do. In C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he talks about the idea that tribes all love their own. You know, whether it's all amongst the gypsies or, you know, a wandering band of Inuit somewhere or whatever, they'll love their own. They might hassle within each other and get mad at each other, but no one dares attack from the outside. You know, they'll all band together. They're going to get together. And it's easy to love your own. It's easy to love lovely people. In this church, we have some very lovely people. We just do. They're just lovely. They're easy to love. They can go anywhere and be loved, okay? In this church, we also have people who, you know, there's a little porcupine to them, all right? And, you know, it doesn't take a lot. And, you know, one of the wonders of porcupines is they mate, you know? They're able to put those quills down, all right? They're able to do that. They just aren't so prone to do it for people who aren't like them, all right? And, you know, so the thing is, it's easy to love your own and people like you or whatever else, but the ability to love with God's love, the way you know you have it, is you're also following the commandments of God. You want to. Your heart is to do that. You want to do that, okay? And other than that, it just becomes what we call sloppy agape, you know? Oh, we all have agape love. But did you ever get somebody from one of those churches to turn on you? Oh my goodness, you've never known such wrath and bitterness and hatred and misery, okay? And it's pretty, you know, you realize pretty quick that that was just a sugar coating on a pretty nasty cookie, all right? And, you know, nothing that came from God. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. To say that you love God and don't keep his commandments is just, there's no truth to that. And again, we're not talking about going back to the book of Leviticus, and we're not talking about going back to the book of Exodus, and we're not talking about going through Deuteronomy and Numbers and trying to follow each of the 613 or 614, I've heard two different numbers, never counted them myself, the Mishnah, the little laws and things the Jewish have. But instead, the commandments of God, what did Jesus Christ command? Love one another, okay? All right? He told John, you know, this is your mother. In other words, this woman here that's now, I'm going to be gone. I won't be here for her. This woman in the church, okay, has no one else to take care of her. John, this is your mother. There's things like that. You follow those and you see these commandments that he gave and you realize they're not grievous commandments. They're not, you know, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, it's not that I'm sitting here and putting all these heavy things upon you. And a person who loves him keeps those commandments, okay? It's easy to say, oh, I love God. A girl who's ever been abused or been dragged around in the marketplace or whatever else, the marketplace of dating and all that kind of thing, That word love gets used pretty easily, doesn't it? All right. And when it's used, it's often for selfish purposes. Okay? Selfish motives, the reason it's used. And it ends up hurting, and you realize, no, that wasn't love that went on there. Okay. And there's a lot of people who say, oh, I love God. But if you love God, you'd be seeking to know more about Him. Okay. There's the old Shelley Fabre song from years ago, to know Him is to love Him. All right. And, you know, well, that's just a worldly song. But at the same time, that's one of the joys to love, is to get to know somebody. It just is. Think of a mother with a baby. She just can't know enough about that baby. You know, she just, her heart just bonds with that baby, and she loves every little expression it makes. And the more it grows, and she knows about it, and sooner or later, it's bringing home little papers with stars on it from Sunday school. They're happy to see them. And, you know, it's a happy thing. And, you know, to know your spouse, and I've said this many, many times from this pulpit, but the greatest thing I ever heard on marriage was a man very critical of me marrying Ruth Ann. But he just said this. He said, I've been married to my wife for 50 years and I'm still learning new things about her. You know, what a marriage. You know, that woman is still a flower unfolding in front of him. There's still revelations to come of her and things about her, the depth of her. And what a wonderful thing to be paired with somebody who is still interested in knowing more about you and deeper into you and understanding you and wants to know your every thought, your every little feeling. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. And you can have that relationship with God. And if you love Him, you'll want that relationship. You'll want that. And again, it's a very dear thing to have it. And it says in verse 4, one of the stranger verses in the Word of God, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Whatsoever. It didn't say whosoever, did it? Okay. I'll say this, and I'll just put some stuff out there in front of you. During the Reagan administration, they began to experiment with genes and things of that sort, and someone would change. I remember one time seeing a cell that was half tobacco and half human. Okay? And I remember seeing that in a little scientific journal. And so the thing was, when somebody tried to patent this kind of thing, the idea is, can you patent something that's partly human? Okay? And actually the ruling was, if it's not 100% human, yes, you can. Okay? You can patent it. And so those of you who've watched the news this week, what's now in some scientific laboratories? Embryos that are part monkey and part human. Okay? And well, how much of it's human, how much of it's monkey? Okay? Well, the thing is, it doesn't matter how much is monkey. It can be patented. It can be owned. Okay? It does not have the rights of a human being. That's that's our government's look right now. Now go with me to the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 34. The wickedness of man knows no boundaries. Okay. One of the accusations God has against man is evil imaginations. Okay. Wicked imaginations, wicked inventions, he talks about, inventors of evil things. So Isaiah 34, and go to, look at verse 8, we'll just get some context. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land shall become burning pitch. He's explaining to you in the land of Iraq where the lake of fire will be. Okay? Anybody who's ever been then says you can actually set the ground on fire there, the bitumen and the pitch that's in there. And the the oil and everything, the way it's worked out on the very surface there. And verse 10, it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall ever pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. Now keep in mind, the end of the book of Isaiah, it says from one new moon to another, all flesh has to go look and see that lake of fire. Okay, and they see where the worms in it, the worm that where Jesus Christ, where the worm dieth not. Okay, they look and see upon the carcasses of them that have transgressed in that lake of fire. You know, people often, let me put it this way. I remember the day when I desired a salvation so sure that if I was standing at the great white throne and two angels had their arms on, each have, you know, on either side of my arms, and I'm standing at the edge of the lake of fire and they're ready to cast me in, I want someone with the authority to tell those angels to stop. Okay? To give me my assurance of salvation. That's what the Word of God's for. That's what the Gospel's for, okay? To give you and to know that this man, Jesus Christ, has paid for your sins. You'll never go to that lake of fire, okay? That is not for you. The sad part is, from one new moon to another, people go and look at that lake of fire, okay? And they see the holiness of God, the vengeance of God, the anger of God. They see all those things and the ultimate victory of God. But verse 13, and the thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortress thereof. It shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. So it's talking about this land around there. What will it be like? And imagine how horrible. First of all, thorns. Why were there thorns? Because around that land, these thorns, and you think of some weird Disney movie or something, you know, where they're talking about going and where the dragon and the witch lives. There's always thorns and everything all around it. You know, I think men have that just in their imaginations and understand these are the judgments of God. But thorns were put on the earth as a curse to the earth. They made the earth a more hard place to work, a more difficult place to work. And look at verse 14. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. And the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl shall rest there and shall find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with their mate. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these things shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. Okay. Now, the thing is, Eric mentioned the satyr. That was one of the great knocks against the King James Bible for a couple centuries. There's no such thing as a satyr. Okay. What is a satyr? A satyr is half goat, half man. All right. The Nazis experimented to see if they could make things like that work, but they didn't understand. Can you imagine Nazis if they had the science of today? Okay? And don't you forget for 5 seconds that spirit's rising up again. Okay? All different names, that same spirit's rising up again. But the thing is, God tells you there will be satyrs, a half man, a half goat. He tells you they'll be there. Okay? And that's why it says, whatsoever is born of God. When God looks down at somebody who somebody is genetically manipulated, and maybe let's say 5% of his genome is monkey, and now he can be owned by other people and he can be patented, okay? That's what the law, currently that is the policy of the United States government, that if it's not 100% human, it can be patented, okay? And, but when God looks at it, God has a pity. Has a pity, okay? And you haven't turned God off against that. So when I see something like whatsoever is born of God, I realize that God extended his mercy, okay? And God saw that horrible future of man, and we're not far from it, okay? Not far from it at all. I mean, we live in a day when armed thugs with masks over their face go into churches and beat people up and drag them out. Say, where is that happening? It's happening on the West Coast. Read your newspaper. Read. Okay? What's going on? They call themselves Antifa, Antifa. In other words, we're against fascism, so we dress up like fascists and beat people up on the streets. Okay? You know, but it's what George Orwell told you. Okay? You know, the ministry of freedom is really a ministry where they take, you know, people away. You know what the East Germans called the Berlin Wall? They called it the Freedom Wall. That's what it was called, the Freedom Wall. And you had to call it the Freedom Wall. That's freedom, okay? What's it freedom from? Freedom from you being stupid enough to climb over and go to the West, all right? And so we live in that day and we live in that age. And I don't know how much longer God will allow us to meet, but that's what we pray for, okay? We pray, all right, that we may meet together. So we pray for kings and presidents and, you know, judges and all those in authority and magistrates. We pray for them and ask that God, would you please allow us another generation to teach and preach the word of God and preach as it is. And, well, back to 1 John. So back to 1 John 5, verse 4 again. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have that song, faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory, all right? So the thing is, faith is the victory that overcometh the world. What else is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is also the victory. Faith is a number of things, okay? Faith is a substance. It's not just some ephemeral belief out there. It's not just something hanging out in the ether somewhere. It's a substance. It is the substance. In other words, it's things that God sees clearly in the future and has commanded that they shall be, okay? You know why God can't lie? Because he speaks by the power of his mouth, and the power of his mouth creates things. If God said, let there be light, doesn't matter if there was never light before, there is now.
Sure.
Okay? There is now. When you study prophecy, and I challenge some of you to do this sometime. Again, I always used to wonder, there's two ways I wondered if prophecy worked. One, God having a glass where he can look at the future and say, hey, tomorrow the stock market will hit this. I saw the newspaper for tomorrow. The other way that prophecy could work is him commanding that the stock market be something the next day, okay? And it will be that. You go look at your Bible and over it'll say, and these things were done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken, okay? There's times like Jesus Christ actually walked through the land of Naphtali and Galilee, and it says that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken. Those who lived in great darkness saw a great light. In other words, God commanded history to happen. God commanded with his word. This is what victory, this is what victory, this is what history is. This is what will happen. And it happens. Now, the miracle in the midst of all that is that God gave you free will in the midst of all of it. Okay? The Calvinists can't understand that. You know? And again, I say this a lot, but have you ever worked for somebody that was a control freak? All right, just everything. And it's a miserable way to work for somebody that's a control freak. The most successful businesses, the most successful enterprises are when you take the lowest person down and make them able to make the highest possible decisions. And I can tell you stories of that in industry and men who banked on that doing it in industry. One of the most miserable ways is one person dictating all. Timothy was recently studying the life of Napoleon and read a tremendous biography of him. And he just talked about how that Napoleon would sit and dictate for hours every night to every person sitting in every city how to handle every single problem. And when he was gone, the empire just dissolved. Because he was the empire. That's all there was to it. There was no cohesion. There was no one ever trained to make little decisions or anything else. What God has done... And this again is where he told the Jews, ye are gods. You look at that psalm where he said that. Ye are gods. He's speaking to the angels there really, but again, Jesus Christ quotes it. Why? He's given you that ability to stand there and make angelic decisions in this world and to go out there and make things work. Most men use it for evil their entire lives. They just use it for selfishness and evil and do their own thing. And never come to a grip with God or anything else, but yet God has given this chance. He's given that ability and he's put it out there. And so God has dictated what the future will be. There will be an Armageddon.
Yes, there will.
There will be. In fact, in the book of Isaiah 14, he tells you that's the purpose of the whole earth. That I might destroy the Assyrian on my mountains and in my land. This is the purpose. And who shall listen on? It's going to happen. Okay. That's why I made the earth. I'm going to bring that sucker Satan rebelled against me, and he will attack me. And Satan can read it. He can read Armageddon. I'm going to get whooped there. Why does he go there? Okay. It's what's called corrupted wisdom. Where your lusts make you do what in the long run you know what your lusts will come out with. Okay. The alcoholic who goes back and finds, just takes that little nip again. He just can't live without it. Why does he do that? Okay. He's corrupted his wisdom. He knows that if he takes it, he's going to end up a slobbering drunk again. He's going to crawl back to his wife and family and apologize one more time that I've done that. Okay. But why does he do it? Because his lusts command that he does it, and he has no control over his lusts. And so the lusts of the devil will one by one by one bring him to Armageddon, and he will come there and he will be defeated. It has been established. This will happen. You don't have to be there. Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 17, it will be that offenses will come. But woe unto him by whom they come. They're going to come, but don't you be part of it. They're going to come, but you clear yourself of those things. You get out of it. You don't be part of that, okay? But it will be that offenses will come. That's for sure going to happen. So the thing is here, how do we know that? We have this book here, which tells us what God is going to do, okay? I have been prophesying to you. I haven't come up with any new prophecy whatsoever. Instead, I'm taking this book and preaching to you what God's going to do. Okay? That's why in Elizabethan times, and really all the way up into the 1700s, preaching was called prophesying. Okay? That's what they called it. And again, I'm not coming up with new revelations or anything of that sort. I don't have such power. Okay? There's no man on earth today that has such power. The canon of Scripture, it's complete. It's over. It's done. Okay? But what I do have is the ability to open this up and show you what God's going to do. Okay? And for some people, it's an intellectual exercise. For some people, they look at it and say, yeah, that kind of looks so or whatever else. For others, there is a substance inside of them. It's called faith. That substance is a victory to them. And having that substance overcomes the world. Okay? It overcomes it. And it's an evidence to them of those things coming. They know it's going to happen. They know it. That's what faith is. Now, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In order to understand these next verses, we need to understand again, what do we mean by the Son of God? For example, your Bible calls Adam the Son of God. Okay? But he's not a begotten son, is he? He was a created son. There's a huge difference. That's why the new versions say, Jesus, the only Son of God. No, he's the only begotten Son of God, okay? The only begotten Son. That's the miracle, the idea that God begot a son, okay? And you got the angels are called sons of God. Okay? And they're called that in the book of Job, okay? And there was a day when all the sons of God came before God. All right. Why are they sons of God? Because he created them. All right. So, yes, sir, Mr. Ronnie? Capital S. Did he use the, yeah, that's right. All right. Yeah, Ronnie pointed out here that son of God there is a capitalized son of God. Those others are smallest sons of God. That's a good point, Ronnie. It's an excellent point. Okay. All right. But Jesus is the Son of God. So what does this mean? What it means is this, and I think some of you have heard me say this ad nauseum, but again, if Jesus was born in Olean right now in that hospital, or down here in Cuba, I don't know if they do babies there anymore, but Wellsville, he was born in one of those places, the first thing the social workers are going to want to know is, who's the daddy, all right? Here's a single woman in here, and who's the daddy, all right? And, you know, who's going to win the DNA lottery and get to pay $45 a week, you know, for the next 20 years or something like that? And, you know, and the mother's going to say, well, you know, it's I'm with this man, Joseph, but he's not the father. God's the father of this baby. Now, they're not going to believe that, okay? So they're going to take DNA samples, and they'll run them through databases, okay? And you want to know what? If they'd started those databases 2,000 years ago and still run them, they still wouldn't find a match for Jesus Christ as far as a father on this earth. The only father he has is God. That's the miracle, okay? The miracle is that Mary was told, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, okay? And that holy thing that is in thee shall be called the Son of the Highest, or the Most High, okay? Notice she said that thing. Why? Because his spirit is not the Son of God. His spirit is eternal. It's been there forever. None of the time when the spirit of Jesus Christ was born or made. His soul is eternal. There has always been the soul of Jesus Christ. There's never been a time in history and ever in all eternity when that soul didn't exist. What's the thing? The part of him that's the Son of God is that body. This body. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay? So what happened? God took a virgin out of David's line, unbesmirched now by Jehoiakim's sin, the curse where no one coming out of the loins of Jehoiakim can sit upon the throne of David. And he takes that virgin and he takes that egg from her, which has all the rights, okay? All the rights to David's lineage, all the rights all the way back to Adam. And he takes that egg and goes study biology sometime, what a woman contributes and what a man contributes. M.R. Dehaene wrote a tremendous book years ago called The Chemistry of the Blood. He was a medical doctor, and that was one of the wonders to him when he understood that, what a man gives and what, and all those attributes of Jesus Christ, of his deity and such. He's talking about things the Father gives, okay? And then he's talking about those things that the flesh gives. So Jesus Christ could stand there and say, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. He is both, okay? And this is what he is. And this is a miracle done on this earth. And that miracle is the rock on which Jesus Christ is building his church. That miracle of a God man named Jesus Christ, who was born of God, who is the Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And to know that on the inward parts is to be born of God. It is to have that eternal victory. All right. Father, I thank you for what we've learned here, and thank you for these things that you've allowed us to say. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.